Well, may God bless the reading of the Holy Word. The sermon today is titled The Occupy Jerusalem Movement. The Occupy Jerusalem Movement. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark spends the first 10 chapters racing through Jesus' earthly ministry. But then with today's text, it comes to a screeching slowdown, taking the next 6 chapters to focus on the last week of Jesus' earthly life. To Mark, the story has always been about the cross. This last week, the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, an event that is referenced in all 4 of the Gospels. Well, the crowd that shouts, Hosanna, Hosanna, meaning save us, save us, in a matter of days will be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Well, like many of you here today, I first learned about this event through the eyes of a small child. But it's only through the vantage point of an adult with worldly experiences that the deeper meanings of this event begin to unfold. This event challenges us to see where we stand in this unfolding drama that marks the beginning of Passion Week. Well, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that began back in chapter 8 of Mark is now reaching its climax. So let's look at the text again, verse 1. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Just say this, the Lord needs it and will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. And as they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said and they allowed them to take it. But the 2 villages mentioned here were close to Jerusalem. Bethphage was within a Sabbath's journey of Jerusalem, and Bethany was a known lodging place for the pilgrims to pass over when there was no room in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives was the scene of Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord and a location in Zechariah's prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. So there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies about to happen here. As a reminder, the Synoptic Gospels record Jesus entering Jerusalem only once during this last week, or at least as an adult. John, on the other hand, has Jesus entering Jerusalem multiple times, as would be expected. This is not a contradiction, but just a matter of focus. Therefore, the instructions that he gives to his disciples regarding the colt suggest that Jesus has planned these events well in advance. In the original Greek text, the Lord needs it, the word the Lord here, could refer to God, Jesus, or the owner of the colt. In the latter case, the owner of the colt would have or could have been a disciple of Jesus, since it's bystanders rather than the owner who questioned the 2 disciples about what they were doing. The significance of a colt here that has never been ridden is not really explained. It may just simply be that it's consistent with any animal being used for a sacred purpose, must not have already been used for any other purpose. While Mark gives no explanation of why Jesus opted to enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, both Matthew and John cite experts from Zechariah chapter 9 discussing the coming rule of God's people. Let me read that verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, the next verse in Zechariah emphasizes how this coming ruler will usher in a reign of peace. He will cut off from the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. and he shall command peace to the nations. So Jesus signals his intentions here by entering Jerusalem in the way in which the Old Testament said a peaceful king would enter. And back to our Mark text, verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Well, the specific details of the praise and the palm branches connect to another example of a triumphal entry. About 150 years earlier, Judas Maccabeus had led the Israeli victory over the Syrian occupation. This was the Seleucid Empire, carved out from Alexander the Great's conquests, and thus it was a Hellenistic, a Greek culture. The ruler, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, had killed thousands of Jews and desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and forcing the priests to eat its flesh. The successful revolt against Antiochus made Judas Maccabeus a hero. The crowd celebrated his victory by waving palm branches. Images of palm branches were stamped onto the coins to commemorate the victory. Spreading cloaks then symbolizes submission. Spreading of palm branches symbolizes victory. To put it simply, the palms are a symbol of Jewish nationalism, under the noses, of course, of the Roman oppressors. This is the equivalent of people in our time waving the Gadsden flag and crying out, "Don't tread on me." Verse 9. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Well, as I said, Hosanna means save or please save. This text is from Psalm 118, which we had as our call to worship, a prayer of blessing for the coming messianic kingdom. Well, the event is taking place at the start of Passover week, and thus the commemoration of the liberation from Egyptian slavery. The crowds of pilgrims with Jesus then anticipate liberation from the Roman oppressors, and thus see Jesus as a Davidic or political Messiah. Of course, the crowd would soon be disappointed. The Romans would not be overthrown. Jesus would go on to liberate the entire world, though, from so much more than political oppression. Indeed, he would actually co-opt the Roman Empire. Verse 11, then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, this is the climax of the entire triumphal entry. Jesus enters the temple as the sovereign Lord rather than a mere pilgrim. The crowd of pilgrims with him hold their breath, waiting for something big to happen. And what happened? Well, Jesus looked around and then went back to his lodging. Talk about anticlimactic. Jesus, however, would be back the next day and begin to overturn tables in the temple. Well, recognizing that this text is part of the unfolding drama of the last week in Jesus' earthly ministry, how does this text speak to us today in our time? Is there anything in here that we can apply to our lives? Well, there are three things that stood out to me. First is the importance of preparation. The importance of preparation. In the 11 verses of Mark's account of the triumphal entry, 6, possibly even 7, deal with preparation. The first 6 deal with securing the colt. Jesus is not giving instructions here for his disciples to go into Jerusalem and steal a colt. His instructions suggest prior planning. Jesus organized the business with the colt in advance. Another observation here is how Jesus does not just rush into the temple and start throwing things around. Well, he spent time observing what was happening on the day that he arrived. This text thus demonstrates two examples of Jesus' planful approach to ministry. This reinforces the Presbyterian ethos of doing things decently and in good order. While we must be careful to avoid analysis paralysis, we must follow Jesus' lead and address significant moments in our ministry as a faith community with discernment and planning. The second thing to stand out to me here was the triumphal entry helps us to make sense of our world today. It helps us to make sense of our world today. If you look beyond the palm waving, there is much here that has direct relevance to our world, particularly this year. First, it helps us to make sense of our world when we view the triumphal entry as a Jewish political protest. There are clear allusions in the behavior of the people traveling with Jesus and their proclamations and laying down palms to the historical victory parade of Judas Maccabeus. A statement is thus being made here. The emphasis here is on restoring past glories. Another way to consider this triumphal entry is as a modern equivalent of an Occupy Jerusalem movement. The band of pilgrims following Jesus from Galilee, a place notorious for insurrection, are activists marching into Jerusalem to change the social order. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, the worldly Messiah, who will throw out the oppressors and the collaborators and restore the kingdom of Israel. This also means throwing out the corrupt religious system. Second, it helps us to make sense of our world when we realize that the Romans had their own parade. The Romans had their own parade. It's not referenced in scripture, but we know from historical accounts that it happened every year about this time. Remember, the backdrop here is the events of the Passover. For the Roman occupiers, it was a time to get a little bit nervous. If you look beyond the theological aspects of Passover, you have a great celebration of when Israel was freed from the earlier Egyptian oppressors. This was the 4th of July. Not surprisingly, Passover was often the time, the scene of political disturbances. The Romans were not stupid. Each year at this time, Pontius Pilate, the governor and representative of the Roman emperor, came to Jerusalem from his coastal residence in the west at Caesarea Maritima and reinforced the Roman garrison that was permanently stationed in Fortress Antonia, which overlooked the Jewish temple and the courts. This was to deal swiftly with any form of insurrection that may arise. Imagine this imperial parade of soldiers kitted out in their customary battle dress, carrying the best weaponry of the age, marching in step, golden eagles and banners on display, the rhythmical metal clanging, leather creaking, and feet stomping through the city. The purpose here, of course, was intimidation. Crowds would have lined the roads, dignitaries would have welcomed Pilate, but there was no doubt who had control over their lives and their deaths. A modern iconic example of this would be the Nazi victory parade through Paris during World War II. And to continue the World War II parallel, you had the Vichy government in France who collaborated with the Nazis. The religious establishment and the Herodians, normally political opponents in the Jewish system, both wanted no trouble with the Romans. They wanted to preserve their status. Both wanted to get rid of Jesus, as in our time, politics makes strange bedfellows. And third, it helps us to make sense of our world when we understand Jesus' intentions. The reason for the details of Jesus' planning here in order to secure the cult ultimately indicates Jesus' intention to enter Jerusalem in a way in which the people would see the connection to Zechariah 9, how he is God's chosen king who usher in a reign of peace, not war, a far cry from what the crowd expected. And this is reinforced by the anticlimactic entry into the temple. Because when the people realize what kind of Messiah he is, the cries of "Save us, save us," become "Crucify him, crucify him," just a few days later. Well, looking at the political dynamics behind the triumphal entry helps us to understand Jesus' message and how it was hijacked by different groups for their own purposes. Of course, the same thing is happening today. So the third thing that really stood out to me really was a question. The text forces us to ask a question. Who do you most associate with in this text? Who do you most associate with in this text? Well, let's look at the different groups involved. First, you had the Jewish political elite doing what they must to hold on to their privileged status. As mentioned, these included King Herod's party, and all the, who's obviously a Roman puppet king, and all of the religious establishment. Are there any parallels today in our society? Well, if one is brutally honest, it can be argued that one parallel today in our culture is those who hope for the status quo to continue. Many have now come to see the traditional American culture to be built upon institutionalized racism. Another parallel is how many of the religious elites in our time have compromised their institutions to fit the gospel to the culture in order to preserve relevance and status. Second group are the onlookers, people in Jerusalem watching the spectacle. These are the crowds observing the proceedings. They would have witnessed both the march past of the Romans and the triumphal entry of Jesus. One spectacle reinforces the oppression that they were under, and the other seems to offer hope. But there's also the fear that the desired change will result in political and social carnage. Perhaps a parallel for us today will be the onlookers who witnessed the Black Lives Matter protests in our major cities a couple of years ago, with the burnings, the lootings, the beatings, and the killing. While many agree that change is needed, what will be the cost? The third group is the Occupy Jerusalem movement. These are the activists in the crowds with Jesus seizing the moment for political change to throw off the Roman oppressors and restore Israel to its rightful place. Are there any parallels to today? Well, it may be uncomfortable to accept, but those looking backwards to the days of Judas Maccabeus could be compared to the Make America Great Again movement in our time. This is about restoring past glories. At the same time, it could also be compared to the Occupy movements in our time, those seeking social justice to right the wrongs of the past, through encouraging drastic action that may turn out to create new injustices in the present. Well, both of our main political parties are co-opting the church in our time. Have you ever wondered why many denominations have most of their members share the same political party affiliation? We see this on both sides of the political spectrum. The institutional church then is being used to support two opposing worldly agendas. Jesus may have ridden on a donkey, but he stood for neither donkey nor elephant. The only animal he represented was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Another group present that day was Jesus' disciples. They, of course, were following Jesus, but as scripture reveals, they do not really understand what is happening at this stage. At this point, they are part of the spectacle, perhaps just happy to be surrounding Jesus in this parade. They have committed their lives to following Jesus, and they're eager to see what happens when he arrives in Jerusalem. They have faith, but faith in what? Their faith will certainly be tested in the upcoming days. And the final group really is just one entity, and that is the donkey, or I should say the cult of a donkey. One minute there you are, tied up, minding your own business, and the next thing you're the focal point of a parade, marching through the streets with crowds laying their cloaks and palm branches for you to walk on. Everybody around you is shouting and cheering you on. You're at the center of all this attention. You think this is all about you, and you're forgetting who is with you. Well, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, this describes many in our society today. We've talked before how there's often confusion about who is following who. Many people today do not realize that they are indeed worshiping themselves. They expect Jesus to follow them and to help them get their will done in heaven. Let us not confuse the roles here. Well, which of these groups do you most closely identify with? And what does this reflection, reveal. Well, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, who wanted to make Jesus go away, avoid causing trouble for the Romans and the people. Remember that John the Baptist had already caused a lot of trouble for the Jewish establishment. But there were two members of this council that were referenced in John's account who managed to rise above the worldly concerns of status and politics. And they took a stand for Jesus. They were in fact disciples of Jesus despite much personal risk. These were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin who came to visit Jesus by night in John chapter 3. Nicodemus was drawn to Jesus' teachings. We hear from him again in John 7 when he reminds his colleagues in the Sanhedrin in defense of Jesus that the law requires a person to be heard before being judged. We used to believe that too. Nicodemus appears again after the crucifixion to provide the customary spices for anointing the dead, along with Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the council, according to Mark, and who's described in John as a disciple of Jesus, and therefore we can assume so was Nicodemus. It was Joseph of Arimathea, of course, who asked Pilate for Jesus' body and provided the tomb. Well, no matter what political system we are trapped within, no matter what group we identify with, Jesus enables us to transcend such worldly matters. Remember, of his 12 closest disciples, one was a tax collector, a Roman collaborator, if you will, and the other was a zealot. These were sworn enemies, yet they were brothers in Christ. Just remember this as we go through the rest of this election year. Well, the triumphal entry was anything but a triumph. The triumph will come later in the week on Good Friday. Jesus had one intention, but everybody else seems to be co-opting him for their own agendas. How must Jesus have felt on this day? Well, we do not know, but we do know that Jesus continued with his purpose and continued forward to Good Friday on the cross. This is love and purpose. In John 15, verse 13, no one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. This love and this sacrifice are for you, are for each of you. Well, the above reflections on the triumphal entry are designed to take us beyond the palm waving and prepare us for this next week. As we now follow Christ through Passion Week, it is time for our most solemn reflections about who we are, about what we stand for, and what it means to be a Christian in our time and our place, and what it means to be a church. I'll conclude today with a question that's asked in the text that hardly appears to be germane to the main events. But this question really stood out to me this year. When Jesus sent two of his disciples to bring the colt, as they were untying it, some bystanders asked them, "What are you doing?" Well, these two disciples were on a mission from Jesus. He told them what to do, what to expect, and how to respond if they were questioned. And they could answer this question. What if some bystander asked you, "What are you doing?" Assuming that you can fight the desire to respond with "mind your own business," could you respond that you are on a mission from Jesus? That whatever you are doing, the Lord needs it. After all, Christ gave us far more explicit instructions than he gave these two disciples. What if Jesus asked this question of this faith community here in this location? How would you respond? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.